How does God bring about deep, permanent, transformative change in our lives? Find out today on Gospel and Life as Tim Keller continues teaching through the book of John. Now, here's today's message.
We're reading Luke chapter 4. This is the end. I don't know. Is this the beginning of the summer or is this the end of the spring? See, that's what the when Memorial Day comes early. It's hard to know what week this is. This is the end of the series, though. And we're looking at a series during the spring on character. And we've been asking ourselves the question, how can our hearts be changed in a deep way in our character? And we've been talking about, when you think of character, we've been talking about what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. And the last of those fruit in that list is self-control. And the way we've been looking at this spring is by looking at Jesus. We've been looking at the love of Jesus, the joy of Jesus, the peace of Jesus, the faithfulness of Jesus. And now we're going to look at self-control. We're going to look at the self-control of Jesus. Read with me Luke 4, chapter 1 to 15. Luke 4, chapter 4, verses 1 to 15. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point in the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered, It says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until a more opportune time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread throughout the whole countryside, and he taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. This is God's word. Now, as I've meditated on this passage, I must tell you, I'm not tempted to say too much this morning, which I usually am, because there's too much to say about this. There's too many amazing things in here. I'm going to just show you, for example, there's all sorts of things that, for example, go back to Psalm 91, which is what Satan quotes. Satan quotes Psalm 91. Go back to Psalm 91. He says, this is a messianic psalm. This is a psalm about the Messiah. Go back to Psalm 91 and you will have no idea. There'll be no inkling in that psalm that this has anything to do with the Messiah. Which goes to show that Satan's theology, though he doesn't believe it, in a way, is better, that from the heart, is better than ours, because he understands that the whole Bible is written about Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament is about Jesus. Every story, every hero, everything. Now, there's all sorts of interesting things that you can get, even from Satan here. But here, what we want to do is talk about temptation. Self-control is staying on course in the face of temptation. What do we learn about self-control? What do we learn about dealing with temptation for ourselves from Jesus and this great text? Well, we learn, let's look at four things. Number one, the first thing is we learn a lot about what temptation is. Look at the very beginning. The very beginning and at the very end. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he returned from Jordan. What was Jordan? Well, he was returned from Jordan where he was baptized. And there we're told that the Spirit came down on him for ministry. And we're told, if you go back to chapter 3, it says it was how he began his ministry. The Spirit came down to anoint him for ministry. So we see him full of the Holy Spirit coming from the Jordan, ready for ministry. And then suddenly Satan assaults him. It's sort of like he's on this highway and he goes into the thicket and he's assaulted, but he comes out at the other end. Look, verse 14 and 15. And he returned to Galilee still in the power of the Spirit, and he taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. Now, what's temptation? Very important. I think it's very helpful to think of it this way. let's put it positively and negatively. Temptation is an exit ramp from the road God's called you to be on. Temptation is the idea, if I just get off here, and you know, actually, life is like the highways around Newark Airport. Because one of the worst mistakes you could ever make is you're on one of these highways around Newark Airport and you say, I'll just get off here for a bite to eat. I'll just get off right here for some gas. I'll just get off here for a phone call. And you get off, you can never get back on. Every exit ramp around Newark Airport goes onto some other highway. And you say, wait a minute, how do I get back there? So you look for a U-turn. Well, I'll take this exit ramp to do a U-turn, and then you're on a third highway. And you don't have any idea which direction you're going. And you see, temptation is an exit ramp that on the way in to this exit ramp, on the way into temptation, you say, well, I can always repent. I can always get back on. I can always do something that will get me back on course. And you get off, and you can't. You can't find your way. I'll put it another way. Let's put it positively. Self-control is the ability to always choose the important thing rather than the urgent thing. Self-control is the ability to say, I know where I'm going. I have my focus. And to ditch all competing concerns. I'll never refer to this word again. That's why I put as the title of the sermon, the zeal of Jesus. Now, the word zeal is a negative word nowadays. It's almost never used positively, so I don't know. But I'd like to resurrect it a little bit. When we use the word zeal now, we talk about zealots. We talk about people who aren't thinking. But the old word zeal meant absolutely centered, a person of one thing, a person who says, here's where I have to go. Now, what is life about? What is the road we're called to be on? I'll give you, well, there's a lot of ways of defining it. The Bible says you are here to do at least these three things: to work for justice in this world, to love people, and to find God. Now, there's a couple of ways you can get off the road. One kind of exit ramp says exit only, and you get on this exit, and you get off, and you can't get back on. I'll call those direct temptations. Temptations to anger, temptations of sex, temptations of money, temptations of power. You say, if I just give in to this indulgence, I can get back on, and then you find you can't. You know, one of the most famous and one of the most tragic and one of the most obvious is a place, I was reading this week, Plutarch tells us about Alexander the Great, and he had a great friend named Clytus, and Clytus had saved his life and was his best friend. But Alexander was in an argument with him about something, and Alexander had a temper, and it was pretty interesting. All of his lieutenants saw how angry he was getting, they hid his swords, but they didn't hide a spear. And at one point, Alexander's pride was very hurt, and Clytus kind of mocked him a little bit with a song. And this is what we see. Plutarch says, he grabbed the spear and ran his friend through. Upon which the king's anger immediately vanishing, he came perfectly to himself, and when he saw his friends about him all in profound silence, he pulled the spear out of the dead body and would have thrust it into his own throat if the guards had not held his hands, and by main force carried him away into his chamber, where all that night and the next day he lay speechless, only fetching deep sighs. And Plutarch goes on to tell that the only way to heal him at all, of even being able to get him up off of his bed and move on with life, was he actually had to decide there was nothing wrong with what I just did because I'm a king. And Plutarch says basically the only way for him to even go on with life after that was to become so proud that he became actually eventually a corrupt and ineffective king. He got off, he got off and he could never get back on. Now that's an obvious one. There's an awful lot of us that know, though, we've never been able to get back on our careers, never been able to get back on relationships, never been able to get back on our marriages or our family because anger or sex or money or something like that, the indulgence. We said, I can get off here, and you can never get back on. We knew it was right. We should have stayed on the road, but we couldn't get back on. Ah, but there's another kind of exit ramp. And this is the kind that I always go wrong on. If I'm trying to come north through Maryland and Delaware, and I'm trying to get on the New Jersey Turnpike, there's a place at which, well, actually, you know a number of these places. There's places at which the exit ramp becomes bigger than the continuing road. And you suddenly realize that you will exit if you just do nothing. you don't have to make a turn. You don't have to make a decision at all. You can just go with the flow, and you're off. And you're suddenly going to Philadelphia instead of over the Delaware Memorial Bridge to New Jersey Turnpike. And I didn't do it. I didn't make a mistake, but I did make a mistake because I didn't do anything. And some of you, I think, know this. You see, temptation is more subtle than you think, because if self-control is staying on the road that God has called you to be on, to love people, to work for justice, to find God, a lot of you are off because you've just stopped trying. You've just given up on people. You've given up on trying to find God. Some of you are here, sort of interested, but you've given up a long time ago on finding the answers to things. A lot of you have given up on people. A lot of you certainly have given up on trying to deal with the injustice in life. You say, hey, I'm over 40 now. I remember when I was in college, I thought about it. If you have just stopped pushing, if you have just stopped trying, you're already off the road. If you just go with the flow, you're off the road. Jesus Christ, verse 1, power of the Holy Spirit on his way to ministry. Verse 15, power of the Holy Spirit on his way to ministry. In other words, he stayed on the road. He was a man of one thing. He was a man of focus. That's self-control. The ability to always choose the important thing instead of the urgent thing in any situation. That's what temptation is. Second thing we learn here, it's awfully helpful. In fact, the second and third, let me tell you what the second and third are ahead of time. The second and the third, the second is we learn about the inevitability of temptation. And the third is we learn about how temptation works. Now, this second one, I especially would like Christian believers to listen to. I know you're not all Christian believers, but those of you who are sort of, you know, kind of convinced Christian believers, please listen to this one. Because Christian believers tend to make a real mistake about this. They don't see the inevitability of temptation. In other words, I find Christians constantly thinking that I'm doing something wrong if I'm tempted. I shouldn't be having these kinds of thoughts. I shouldn't be feeling this pressure to get off the exit ramp. If I was a really, really strong Christian, if my heart was pure, I wouldn't be having all these problems and all these conflicts and all this wrestling. Yeah, okay. Think about this for a second. Can you imagine yourself being so filled with the Holy Spirit, so baptized with the Holy Spirit, so led with the Holy Spirit, that your heart is perfectly pure, perfectly pure, perfectly pure, and you absolutely please God? How would your life go then? Do you think, then things would get better? Then there wouldn't be conflict. Then there wouldn't be temptation. Then all these terrible things wouldn't be happening to me. But somebody actually did live that way. Only one person. And we know that led of the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit, a heart absolutely pure means that you're headed right for temptation. That the more he was filled with the Holy Spirit, the more he attracted the forces of darkness. What this means is temptation's inevitable. I mean, you have to come to grips with it. A lot of Christians I know leave the city to get away from temptation. They say, I want to go out to God's country. I want to go out, you see, to where I can see the stars. Then I'll get away from temptation. Where did Jesus find temptation? In the city? No. Out in so-called God's country. He went away, but the devil went with him, see? You see, there's an inevitability. Christians say, I wouldn't be having these temptations if I was pure. I wouldn't be having these temptations if I was living in the right place. I need to get away. Don't forget, you do sometimes have to get rid of circumstances. If you're in a terrible, terrible job where you're tempted continually to hate your boss because he or she is a terrible boss, get another job. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. But what I am saying, it is a real mistake to think the problems are environmental. The problems are circumstantial. Or it's a real mistake to think my heart was just right, I wouldn't be having these kinds of pressures. Jesus had them all over. Look at him. Look at this. Jesus never said, if you're filled with the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit is like lakes of living water, ponds of living water. Oh no, he says to be filled with the Spirit is like rivers of living water. If you have a tranquil life, if you have a comfortable life, if you have a life without warfare, without struggles, without conflict, without temptation, you've actually already gotten off the road. You've given up. You've given up on justice. You've given up on love. You've given up on finding God. You've looked for a comfortable life. If you don't have temptations, you have fallen prey already to the big one. You've opted out. Don't you see? If you're baptized with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, led of the Spirit, there's Satan. There's temptation. There it is. I know some of you are going to think, boy, what a terrible salesman you are for Christianity. That's Christianity? Listen, the only way, you know, in The Princess Bride, there's that place where the hero says, half true, he says, life is pain, Highness, and anyone who tells you otherwise is selling something. Well, that's half a truth, because the gospel says, life is joy through pain. And anyone who tries to sell you a joy otherwise is trying to sell you something. That's what the gospel says. The gospel says temptation, it's not just that Jesus Christ saved us in spite of temptations, he saves us through them. It's not just that Jesus Christ saved us and was triumphant in spite of his difficulties, he saved us through them. And that's the same way you're going to become like him. Thirdly, now I said, so we see what temptation is and how it's inevitable. Thirdly, how it works. Now here's something more for people who maybe don't believe, or you don't know what you believe, or at least you know you're not as religious as most of the people here, okay? You look around and say, I don't know how religious I am, and I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. Maybe I am, or maybe I'm not. For you, you need to see from this text something very important. Very important. A lot of times, and you're right about this, a lot of times you have seen, if you're not religious, you do see that religious people are kind of prudish about temptation. They're squeamish. Remember how everybody, and me, you know, you laugh at the way Christians always are worried about lust. Oh, I have lustful thoughts. And you say, golly, you know, there's somebody with a beautiful body. Okay, I'm finding that attractive. I'm looking at that. What's the big deal? And you're right. Because you are right that that's not a big deal, and Christians do make a mistake, but you're making the same mistake they're making if you think that's the heart of temptation. Listen. When Satan wanted to get Jesus tempted, he did not take him to the red light district. Did you notice that? You know, Martin Scorsese is pathetic to think that sex is the final temptation. There's no Godspell thing going on here. You know, he doesn't, there's no, come on, Jesus, I got something to show you. Remember that in Godspell? You know, come here, Jesus. He doesn't take the red light, and nor does he say, Jesus, let's go out and get drunk. In other words, when Satan wants to tempt Jesus, does he say, let's go to the red light district, let's go out to a nightclub, let's get blasted? You know, why? No. You know why? What does he tempt him with? Three things. First of all, bread. Bread. What's wrong with bread? You know, booze, you see. Breasts. But bread. Okay. Thirdly, take a look at the third thing. He tempts him with safety. Safety. He says, ask God to keep you from dashing your foot if you fall. Safety. What's wrong with safety? And then the second one, some of you say, ah, but that's a bad one, power. He says, he takes him up to the top and he says, I can give you all of this, authority. You can rule the world. Well, now, that would be a temptation, that would be a bad thing to want for us, but this is the Son of God. And therefore, it's absolutely natural and absolutely appropriate for him to rule the world as it is to eat a piece of bread.
We live in a pluralistic, fractured world. How can you interact respectfully with those whose beliefs are radically different than your own, while also faithfully sharing the gospel? In the book, Uncommon Ground, Living Faithfully in a World of Difference, co-authored by Tim Keller and legal scholar John Inazu, you'll discover a compilation of perspectives from people like Grammy-winning recording artist Lecrae, InterVarsity Fellowship President Tom Lin, and 10 other Christian artists, thinkers, and leaders. You'll learn how you can love God and love your neighbor with truth and grace in a culture of radically different beliefs. Uncommon Ground is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the transformational power of the gospel with more people. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Well, what's going on here? Fairly simple, but very profound. I want you to see this. The real temptations are not bad things. But in every situation, what is Satan doing? There's nothing wrong with eating bread, but it would be wrong with eating bread now for Jesus not to complete his fast. There's nothing wrong with wanting safety, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to rule the world, if you're the Son of God, but he's offering Jesus the rule of the world now before the cross. He's offering him wholeness before the brokenness. And simply, he is basically saying, these are good things. Get them right now. But if you get them right now, Jesus is making them more important than God. And so here's the point. The real temptations, real enslavement, is not to bad things. But it's the good things that you turn into the best things. It's good things that you put in the place of God. The good things you put before God. Why? Some of you are astounded. You thought you weren't the kind of person that would embezzle or cook the books. You have. You know you cooked the books to keep your company or your career afloat. You can't believe it. Is there anything wrong with wanting to keep your lifestyle? Anything wrong with wanting a good career? No. But when it's more important than God, you see, a good thing has become too important. That's the reason. Now, you know, Becky Pippert's, I can quote it. I don't have to read it. You've heard, some of you know, I know it by heart. Becky Pippert puts it this way. She says, whatever controls you as your Lord. If you live for power, you're controlled by power. If you live for acceptance, you're controlled by the people you want to please. No one controls him or herself. You're controlled by the Lord of your life. If you're unreligious, you say, well, I'm not very religious, but you're living for something. You're living for something. What is it? What is it that you have to have a meaningful life? What is it that you have to have without which your life would make no sense? It would be utterly meaningless. It would be valueless. You'd feel worthless. What is it? It's something or something. And whatever that is, it's a good thing. And because it's more important to you than God, you're a slave. You are a slave. You're in bondage. You're right to laugh at lustful thoughts. Drinking too much. Those things can be very bad, but they're not the heart of things. The way temptation works is Satan tries to get you to take good things and put them in first place in your life. And if that's true, that's the reason why you will suddenly shock yourself that you'll cook the books. That's the reason why you'll suddenly sleep with the person who's married to somebody else at the risk of your career, at the risk of his or her career, or his or her whole life, and you can't believe why you're doing it. There's nothing wrong with romantic love, but it's the most important thing to you. Without God in first place, you're a slave to something, and you're subject to temptation, and you're going to get off the road eventually. Lastly, how do you defeat this? How can you deal with this? Now, there's two things you got to do. Two things. If you want to say, how can I be a person of self-control? There's two things. The one is, you've got to use Christ's truth on your heart, but secondly, you have to use his love on your heart. Now, what do I mean by using Christ's truth? Well, I'm going to be real quick. And yet, I did this once in the evening service a year or so ago. There is no better example of somebody dealing with temptation than what Jane Eyre does. Jane Eyre suddenly gets, she's falling in love with a man, and she's a plain Jane. She's not real likely to get somebody else. This is a great man. It was a wonderful man. Then she finds out he's married. He's married to a person who's sick, who's mentally ill, but he's still married. And when she finds that out, a pause. Why are you silent, Jane? He said. I was experiencing an ordeal. A band of fiery iron grasped my vitals. A terrible moment. This is her thinking. Full of struggle, blackness, burning, not a human being that ever lived could wish to be loved better than I was loved. And him who thus loved me, I absolutely worshipped. Uh-huh. See? This is why she's subject to temptation. And I must renounce love and idol. With one drear word, my intolerable duty was comprised. Depart. Jane, you understand what I want of you? Just this promise. Just say, I will be yours, Mr. Rochester. Mr. Rochester, she said, I will not be yours. Another long silence. Jane, recommended he, with a gentleness that broke me down with grief and turned me stone cold with ominous horror, for this still voice was the pant of a lion rising. Jane, do you mean to go one way in the world and let me go another? I do. Jane, do you mean it now? He bent towards and embraced me. I do. And now? Amazing. Softly kissing my forehead and cheek. I do. Jane, this is bitter. This is wicked. It would not be wicked to love me. It would be to obey you. Turn over. While he spoke, my conscience and reason turned traitors against me and charged me with crimes in resisting him. They spoke almost as loud as feeling, and that clamored wildly. Oh, comply, they said. Think of his misery. Think of his danger. Look at his state when left alone. Remember his headlong nature. Consider the recklessness following on despair. Soothe him. Save him. Love him. Tell him you love him and will be his. Who in the world cares for you? Or who will be injured by what you do? Still indomitable was my reply. I care for myself. The more solitary, the more friendless, the more unsustained I am, the more I will respect myself. I will keep the law given by God, sanctioned by man. I will hold to the principles received by me when I was sane and not mad as I am now. Laws and principles are not for times when there is no temptation. They are for such moments as this, when body and soul rise in mutiny. If at my individual convenience I might break them, what would be their worth? They have a worth, so I have always believed, and if I cannot believe them now, it's because I'm insane, quite insane, with my veins running fire and my heart beating faster than I can count its throbs. Preconceived opinions, foregone determinations, are all I have at this hour to stand by. There I plant my foot. I did. Now, temptation, your feelings, so strong, they always have a voice at the bottom. You don't just feel angry. You don't just feel sexy. You don't just feel this over what there's a voice going on. The voice always says, you've got to have this. You must have this. Oh, comply. Think of yourself. Who will care for you? There's always a voice. Jesus Christ turns with that voice to that voice every time. It doesn't just say, no, no, no. I won't. I'll be strong. He argues with it. He destroys the argument. And she turns around. It's wonderful. Great piece of literature. The voice says, care for yourself. Who's going to care for you? I do care for myself. That's why I'm going to obey. That's why I'm going to do exactly what my heart doesn't want to do, because I know I'm insane now. It's funny, on the back, in order to sell a book, get this, very interesting. Charlotte Bronte portrays the refusal of a spirited and intelligent woman to accept her appointed place in society with unusual frankness and a passionate sense of the dignity and needs of her sex. In other words, Jane Eyre would not give herself to this man. She did not take her place in society. She stood up and did something incredible because she believed in God. Yeah, she was a proto-feminist because she believed in something besides her own feelings. She had self-control because she had something besides herself. How are you going to pull yourself out of the muck unless you got something besides the muck to stick a hook in? There I plant my foot on the truth. I took the truth. I plant my foot. I did. Now, if I stop right there, you'll say, yes, that's me. I'm going to be strong. And you're making a big mistake. Because Jesus Christ will not give you self-control if you only see him resisting temptation. He'll end up crushing you because you'll never do it like him, and you'll never even be able to do it like her. If Jesus Christ will not save you and give you self-control if you just see him resisting temptation, you have to see him resisting temptation for you. Here's what I mean. She put her foot down on the truth. And whenever you put your foot down on the truth and trust the law of God and trust God, God will support you. But Jesus Christ put his foot down, and he went through the floor. Jesus Christ knew that if he obeyed God, God would not be there for him. What are you saying? When he went to the cross, God abandoned him. He's the only person in history who obeyed and lost God. Jesus Christ did dash his foot against a stone. He did fall headlong. He put his foot down and he went through the floor. Why? For us. He took our punishment. And until you see him doing that, you're not going to really get at what's really your problem. Why might you have an affair? You say, I can't believe I had this affair. Why? Usually the guy says to me afterwards, I don't know why I did it, but she made me feel like such a man. In other words, somebody else's opinion wasn't enough. Jesus' opinion of me wasn't enough. You see? This is the reason why John Newton, many years ago, wrote a great little statement about the wonders of temptation. Why, in fact, the name of the letter was, the benefits of temptation. And he put it this way. He says, temptation, by giving us a painful sensibility of our weakness, tends to kill the evil principle of self-righteousness, which is deeply rooted in our nature, and which is the real cause of all our foolishness and misery. Temptations make Christ, in all his relations, offices, and character, more precious to us, and to convince us that without him we can do nothing. Therefore, believers can say with Samson, out of the eater comes forth something to eat, out of the strong, something sweet. That's the place where Samson makes a riddle. He kills a lion, later on comes back and sees in the carcass a honeycomb. And so he says, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. Some of you are failing now. And yet, if the failure shows you that the real problem all along has been, you believed in Jesus in general, but you never really depended on him. Until you get rid of your self-righteousness, you won't know that he loves you. And the main temptation of Satan all through here is what? If you're a child of God. That's the main temptation. He doesn't want you to know that through Christ you can be a child of God. He doesn't want you to know that you can be completely accepted. And the reason you are ever under the control of sex or money, under the control of love or family or even religion, good things. The reason you don't have self-control is you don't know that you're a child of God. Satan comes at you and says, if you be a son of God, if you're a son of God, only by seeing what Jesus Christ did for you, only if you see him going through the floor for you, not just as a model of temptation, but as being tempted for you, will you have something killing that self-righteousness. Some of you have failed so badly, but out of the eater, there's something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. Let's pray. Father, as we go to the Lord's table, we need you to show us that if because of our failures and because of our temptations, it now drives us to your Son, who was tempted for us, that in the end will give us the power we need for self-control. We see that though we have failed or we are failing or we feel very weak, if we come to you and say, it's what you believe about me. It's what you see in me. It's what you have done for me. That's all that matters. If we give ourselves to you in this way, then and only then will we know that we have the power to deal with temptation and to be a man or men or and women of one thing. We thank you, Father, that that's possible. As we take the bread, as we take the cup, let the temptation and the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ become so real to us that we find, as the hymn goes, as we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message here on Gospel and Life. We pray you will find rest in Jesus and that his love enables you to love others with hope and grace. You can help more people discover the life-changing love of Christ by becoming a Gospel and Life monthly partner. We invite you to visit gospelandlife.com/partner and learn how you can help reach more people with the hope of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. This month's sermons were recorded in 1998 and 2000. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.